God gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave us so many pictures of that, so many reminders of his own faithfulness. And one of those, as we celebrated here last night, is the Passover Seder. I think probably a good half of the group that is here this morning was there at that Passover Seder, maybe even a little bit more. And yes, we as a church are not instructed scripturally to observe the Passover. And yet, to do so, not just to read about it, but to participate in it was just a wonderful experience for me. Some of the symbolisms that existed I was already very, very familiar with, and some of them were brand new to me. I found it very delightful. One of the ones, and we don't have that same kind of bread here this morning for our communion service in the conclusion, but the matzah bread they used, and how the bread is specifically both pierced and stripes, because he was pierced for our transgressions and by his stripes we are healed. I liked that symbolism. Some of it was just a little bit socially awkward, and maybe you guys experienced that same thing, the combination of the bitter and sweet together, because that is a picture of the Exodus, of the bittersweet deliverance, and yet those who were left behind. And the eating of the horseradish with the sweet, something like apple jam, I don't even know what it was, on a cracker together. Who knew that would be good? But it's not just for the taste, of course. In fact, more so it's for the concept of the bitter, sweet deliverance that God has provided, not only for his people, the nation of Israel, but also for us, the church, and he delivered us from sin. The bitterness of the remembrance of what we were before Christ and the awesomeness of new life that is in Christ. We talked about, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, but I'll bring it up again, the illustration that our discussion leader shared about how the week before the Passover, because it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they spend the entire week making sure there is nothing leaven in the house. No bread, no cake, nothing made out of something that rises like that. And how those who take this festival seriously make sure they burn it all. But those who don't take it so seriously and just kind of go through the motions kind of take it and maybe even pack it up in a box and sell it to their Gentile friends so they can buy it back the next week. And then he says, it's a joke, you can laugh. I thought we were supposed to be serious the whole time at Passover dinner, and it turned out I was completely wrong about that. But I thought to myself, and we discussed it at our table, how in some sense, since leaven is a picture of sin, are we ever guilty of that same thing? Sweeping it clean, but really secretly just packing it aside, fully intending to pull it out and apply it later. I was challenged by that thought. If you felt a little awkward dipping parsley in salt water or eating gefilte fish, you were not alone. But keep in mind, please, that cultural stress, culture anxiety, is at least a two-way street in every single case. Think of the early church. Think of the first century. Think of the first generation recipients of the letter, the book of Hebrews, as we are reading it. We know because of church history, as it is recorded for us in the book of Acts, first of all, that the church in its infancy was made up almost exclusively of Jews, people of the nation of Israel. And then as it spread, specifically after the persecution that began in Acts chapter 8, there was more inclusion of Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, the instance with Cornelius and Peter's vision that God gave him, and more Gentiles are included. Later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries in their journeys to many Gentile nations, to where there were numerous churches that were made up almost entirely, or perhaps even in some cases, entirely of Gentile congregations. But remember those people back in Jerusalem. Remember those Jews that had been scattered. They were born under the law of Moses, beginning with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. They associated the law of Moses with their relationship with God. And yes, they came to know Jesus by grace through faith. Of course they did. And they understood they were freed from the law. But pressured by society, pressured by the culture in which they lived, they were tempted to go back. Back to legalism. Back to their old comfort zone, really. And to do so would be a step back from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do so would be a step back from salvation by grace through faith. Now, we know and have talked about numerous times that the book of Hebrews is written to those first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and have been or are being tempted to doubt and to go back, not forward. And the writer in chapter 1 argued, first of all, that Jesus is better. He is better than the Old Testament prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than all of creation. Then in chapter 2, it started with a warning. Warning that they, and not just them, the first generation readers, warning that we also in this 21st century do not drift away. Do not do, as it says in the text, do not neglect so great a salvation. If we do, we suffer loss. But the question must be asked, loss of what? It is not about salvation. That is in Christ. That is permanent. Everlasting life actually is everlasting life. The Bible does not promote temporary eternal life. And I don't believe in temporary eternal life either. It does, however, promote salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. A salvation that is kept by the power of God, not the power of man, not us. You know, God's word never describes a group of people or a person who is once saved and then eternally lost. Rather, it states that those who are genuinely his, those who genuinely believe, those who are his sheep, are, John chapter 10, they shall never perish. Romans chapter 8, they are without condemnation. 1 Peter chapter 1, they are kept by the power of God. And yet, the warning of the text is real. It is a very real warning not to drift away, not to neglect so great a salvation, because there is a real risk of loss. Loss of things like reward, things like our testimony, our peace, our joy. Even the subject of discipline and chastening by God could be brought into that discussion, but it is not a passage about salvation. Well, as the text continued in chapter 2, we'll just touch on a few of the highlights before we get to today's text. In chapter 2 and verse 6, one of the things we saw and I appreciated so much in verse 6 is seeing the loving character of our Heavenly Father, who cares immensely both about mankind, who is man that you would think of us, and about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is man and the Son of Man. As it states in the text. We saw in verse 7 that yes, he was, the Lord Jesus Christ was for a time made to be lower than the angels. And this describes his earthly ministry. This describes his incarnation, his enfleshment. But we also understand that to be a temporary thing. And in fact, it's even temporary right in the text when it goes on in the passage to talk about the fact that you've crowned him now with many crowns. You've crowned him with honor. You have put all things in subjection to him. Now, last week, we examined verses 9 through 13, and I do want us to read that passage in its entirety. Follow along with me, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. It says, "But we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." We talked about the fact that when the world sees Christ, they do not see him in his glory, because it talked about the veiling of his glory. In fact, the world sees part of a big picture, only a part of a very big picture. The world sees Christ in his humanity, not his deity. The world sees Christ, they see his death, not his sacrifice. And we who know him, have been given the task of showing them the rest of the picture. Part of the process of our redemption included Christ's humiliation, or his being made human, his humanity. In fact, it says it was fitting for him. And it goes on to describe his incarnation, his humbling or humiliation, his crucifixion, and then his glorification. I love one of the things that came up in the passage also is that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are part of the family of God. Amen? That is so important in the text. He calls us brothers, sisters. Now, that doesn't make us peers. I think we all understand that, but it is warranted that it be said. There are some constants that exist. He is still creator, and we are creature. He is savior, we are sinner. He is potter, we are clay. He is master, we are servant. He is God, we are mankind. But since, and only since he has been made human, he became human for that time, we have a father in common. And it said that in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He does that because we have a Father in common, our Heavenly Father. The characters or the players in the verse are clearly defined. He who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that is us who know him as Savior. The passage ended with three Old Testament quotes, one of them from Psalm chapter 22, and the other two both from Isaiah chapter 8. These demonstrate that, yes, God has had a plan from the beginning, and secondly, he is, was, and will be continuing to work his plan. Now, in the last few verses of chapter 2, which I intend to look at in the time we have left today, the passage will discuss the benefits of incarnation, of the Lord Jesus Christ having been made flesh. You saw that the title of last week's message, Hypostatic Union, comes to us from another language, not our own. It's actually Latin-based. And actually, the name of today's message is also Latin-based. Last week, we saw Hypostatic Union, and you might have said, I don't know what that is. And this week, what did I call it? Con carne. And you say, I know what that is. It's the way they make chili. Well, that's true. But I'm not preaching about chili today. Somebody already asked me, and Cindy, are you talking about chili? Hot chili? That's one of my favorite oxymorons, hot chili. Think about it. It'll click in a minute. Con carne, with flesh. We understand the word carn or the phoneme carn to describe flesh. We are carnivores, we are eaters of flesh. Christ is incarnate, made flesh for us. Enfleshment. And though our main text today, of course, comes to us from Hebrews chapter 2, one of the main thoughts that I want us to dwell on is found in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when it says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And the entirety of the rest of our message and the entirety of the rest of chapter 2 is about the benefits of Christ's incarnation. What are the benefits of the incarnation? What do we gain by Jesus being made flesh? What did he accomplish con carne with his flesh? Please take your Bibles and we'll continue the reading where we left off in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 14 and now read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What did he accomplish in human form? He, incarnate, defeated Satan. Let's talk about that for a little while. A couple of facts we can say confidently. Number one, Satan has always been the enemy of mankind. Since we read in Genesis chapter 3 of the temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan has always been the enemy who seeks to destroy mankind. And secondly, God has always been and is and always will be the defender of his faithful. That is, of course, not uniquely a New Testament concept. It has always been true. Just a few verses on this subject. Genesis chapter 1. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. This is Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. From the beginning of the time of the nation of Israel, and even before, we can see that mankind, those who are believers in God, those who are followers of him, call out to him for aid. That may seem simple, that may seem redundant, but it warrants being said that that's not simply a New Testament concept. And of course, he grants that over and over and over again. In his time, and of course, according to his will, but he grants it. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 26 and into verse 28. There is none like the God of Jeshua, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy, so Israel will dwell securely. You see, from the beginning of time, God's faithful have called out to him for assistance, and he has answered and he has delivered in his time and in his way. Furthermore, the terminology that describes God in both of the passages from Genesis and Deuteronomy that we just looked at is clearly descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not merely, not only God the Father, but we see it as the same language that is used to describe Christ when prophesying his birth. When it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. I did a whole Christmas series on this one verse, and now I'm giving it 30 seconds of attention. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Who? Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. If it were only about God being a loving defender of his followers, the incarnation would not have been necessary. What? Let me say it again. If it were only about God being a loving defender of his followers, the incarnation would not have been necessary. But there's a problem. There's a situation, actually. It's not a problem, except in eyes of doubt that we might have. There's a situation. You see, Jesus in his deity cannot die. And the wages of sin is death. For Satan to be defeated, someone had to die for the sins of the world in human form. Jesus took the task. And if I stopped right there and was done, I would still be glad for who my Savior is. But the passage goes on and on, reiterating these same thoughts. For Satan to be defeated, someone had to die. And Jesus took upon himself that task in human form. You know, I love today's text, not just because it's easy to preach, though it kind of is, not just because it's non-controversial, though I don't find it to be controversial, but because it reminds me to have an eternal perspective. Reminds me to have an eternal perspective. Back to our main text in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is, the devil. Through Christ's crucifixion, he rendered powerless the one who used to have power. Do you see the past tense in the had? We sang a song in our opening. A mighty fortress is our God. Remember the words of verse 3 specifically? And though this world with devils filled, that's demonic. That's an older word that describes demons as well. With devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, that's a descriptive term of Satan. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And that's through Christ, and only through Christ. Yeah, people still die. But for the Christian, and I mean this with all my heart, people still die, but for the Christian, it's lost its juice. It's a gun with no bullets. It's a lightsaber with no batteries. Use your own illustration, whatever you need. At least it's intended to be. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I meet people. I sometimes talk with believers who have in their life experienced a major illness or a major injury, and they've recovered, but with some disability or disfiguring lifetime thing. And perhaps we're even heard to say things, well, I lost my legs, but it beats the alternative. I challenge that thinking. I don't think it beats the alternative at all. Please don't say that. Because it communicates, you know, I'd rather suffer here on earth than be full and complete and well and with my Savior. That seems kind of disrespectful to the one who died in our place. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting in any way that we should check out early. Please don't think I'm going there. That's not my intent at all. Stay here. Stay here as long as he leaves you here to serve him. But is that our perspective? Stay here to serve as long as he leaves us. And when he says, come on home, do so gladly. Because death has lost its sting. And Satan has been rendered powerless to those who know Christ as Savior. And it goes on to say in verse 15, and you might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Point number two, incarnate, he freed slaves. Which slaves are you talking about, Bill? Well, there could be several applications which would all be correct, but let's see what the passage is specifically talking about. We understand that the nation of Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt, and how that is a picture of us as believers having been freed from enslavement to sin. And we could talk about that nature for a long time, but I want to just grasp a couple of verses on that subject. For instance, Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For when you were slaves to sin, that describes before we came to know Christ as Savior, you were free in regard to righteousness. Either we will be slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin. Choose your master. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 2 as well. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Yes, we were born slaves to sin. And we could dwell on that for a long time, but honestly, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 is about being a slave to one specific kind of sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 in our main context is about being freed from slavery to the fear of death. Are you a slave to the fear of death? It is about being freed from the slavery to the dread of death. What did it say? Let's read it again. It said that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In the flesh, in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from the fear of death. At the end of our service, we're going to celebrate communion and we're going to sing a song called He's Able. How's the chorus of that go? He healed the brokenhearted and he set the captive free. He made the lame to walk again and he caused the blind to see. He sets the captive free. I believe that's not just a physical truth, but a spiritual one. And in fact, all the more so important as a spiritual one. Point number three, incarnate, he renders aid. We read in the passage, that was our call to worship passage a little while ago that John read for us. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Or from where my help comes? God, our helper, and incarnate, he renders aid. In verse 16, it says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. I love the timeliness, and I wish I could tell you I was clever enough to plan this, to preach this passage the day after we celebrated the Passover, but I'm not that smart. God, however, is. He lends aid to his people, the descendants of Abraham, it says specifically in the passage. Why don't you look over that again and ask yourself, is that written past, present, or future? He did, he does, or he will. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. This is written in the church age. In fact, late in the time frame in which the books of the Bible were written, in the present tense, it says he renders aid to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. We will discuss who those people are, the descendants, in just a moment. But first, I would like to point out something in this passage. You see, earlier in chapter 2, and a lot of chapter 1 was about contrasting Jesus as being better than the angels. But in this passage, he's not comparing Jesus to angels. He's comparing the way Jesus treats angels versus the way Jesus treats us. And he's saying, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus treats you better than he treats his own angels. He didn't help them out like he helps you out. Do you see it in the passage? For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. I don't mean to be irreverent. I don't mean to be irresponsible. I don't mean to be trite. But isn't that an awesome thought that God loves you so much, he renders aid to you in ways he does not render to his angels? Blesses my heart. Now, we need to address the subject of who the descendants of Abraham are, and I know this will take a bit, it'll take a couple of minutes, because there are two or more possible answers to what that is. Does this refer to physical or spiritual descendants of Abraham? To answer that question, it's important that we consider who the first generation audience is of this letter. It is written to Jewish believers. Ergo, the answer is, in that sense, both. They are both physically and spiritually descended from Abraham. Has God promised so? Has God promised in his word, even elsewhere in his word, that he would be faithful to his physical, Abraham's physical descendants? Has he promised to restore, to protect Israel? The answer is yes, he has. I want us to look at a couple of passages that document this. And once again, this is a rabbit trail we need to chase just a little way and then come back. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul himself, who was born of the nation of Israel and had a passion to see them saved and probably a broken heart to see how few actually trusted Christ as Savior, he says, I wish that I myself could take their place. It says, for I consider that I myself were accursed separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Clearly in this passage, Paul is talking about God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. He describes them as physical Israel, not spiritual, because he refers to them as his kinsmen, his relatives, in the flesh, in the physical being. And he describes them in the present tense as being the owners of spiritual adoption and rightfully anticipating God's eternal blessing. To take the time to go down just a little farther into chapter 11, the first four verses echo that same thought even with more clarity when it says in Romans 11, 1 through 4, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Now, just in case we think that's a promise that only talks about the church and not the nation of Israel, read on. It says, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be! For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. I love God's response here in verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Now, to Elijah, in the moment and the time that this was writing about, he felt like they're scattered and gone. There are none left. God's done with them. And God says to Elijah, There are those today who promote the idea that they're scattered and gone and God's done with them. And I believe on the authority of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 11, the answer is, But see, a God who is faithful to the nation of Israel is faithful to the church. And a God who could not be trusted to keep his promises to Israel would not be a God we could trust today. But he is, and he can. I could dwell here too long, but I need to move on. But the promise is not uniquely and only to the nation of Israel. For it says in Galatians chapter 3, there is a description of those who are spiritually Jews, spiritual Israel as well. When it says in Galatians 3, beginning at 26, for you, and who's he talking to? The church at Galatia, which is a hodgepodge mix of Gentile and Jew put together. And he speaks to all of them saying, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. By the way, baptism in this text is talking about being baptized into the body of Christ as an act of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with water. But all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Is God faithful to physical Israel or spiritual Israel? The answer is yes, both. And I need to get back to our main text in Hebrews chapter 2. Incarnate, he intercedes. Intercession, the task of a priest, the one who is a go-between. Verse 17, or at least a portion of verse 17, we'll stop and then we'll pick it up there in the last point in just a couple of minutes. Therefore, he had to be made. It's necessity, it's compulsory, it's obligatory. He had to be made like his brethren. He already defined who that is. In all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Sometimes the word priest throws us off, so we're going to stop right there and talk about it, and we'll continue on in just a moment. A priest is one who has been given the ministry and the task of being a mediator, an arbiter. We have one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the only one we need because he's perfect at it. I don't want to spend much time here because this task, this subject comes up numerous times later in the book of Hebrews. But I simply want to say this. Jesus Christ, because of his enfleshment, because he was with flesh, fully understands what it's like to walk in our shoes. If he were not human, that wouldn't be true. He knows what it is like to be us. He knows what it is like to be tempted. He knows what it is like to thirst and to hunger and to be exhausted, to experience pain. He was raised by a carpenter, and I can't help but suspect he smashed his thumb with a hammer a few times. And we know for certain that he was nailed to a tree. So yeah, he understands pain, hunger, thirst, temptation, and yet he endured those things without sin, since he was incarnate. A and yet without sin. He intercedes for us in a manner that could not have possibly happened. And last of all, incarnate, he paid the bill. You see the word propitiation in there? Verses 17 and 18 again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make what? Propitiation. I'll talk about what that means in just a moment. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then he circles back to the previous topic in verse 18 when he says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's talk about Christ as our propitiation. Christ who is the completely satisfactory payment for the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 1 verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We sing a song that echoes that thought. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. All of these things brought to you by, all of these topics made possible by Christ's hypostatic union. Not half God, half man, but fully God, fully man. All of these things brought to you by, all of these things made possible by Christ in the flesh. He understands. He forgives. I know most of the people in the room today, but I don't know everybody in the room today. So I will, at the risk of being presumptuous, ask you, do you know for sure your sins are paid for at the cross, that the propitiation that Jesus accomplished has been applied to your life by grace through faith, through his blood? If you do, then please join us as we celebrate the Lord's table in just a moment. If not, I beckon you with the simple words of this song. There is room at the cross for you.